Good morning. Thanks, guys. Great to be here. Thanks for being with us this morning. I love this week. I think the Thanksgiving week is probably my most nostalgic and favorite week of the year. I don't know. It just sort of has, over the years, grown on me. And I have really, I think, learned to train myself just to press into gratefulness during the week, and to, you know, it's so easy in our culture, I think, just to miss what God's doing and get overly focused on things that aren't happening that we like to see happen. And so it's a good opportunity for us just to kind of maybe even discipline ourselves, just to every day just say, God, I do have an incredible amount of things to be grateful for, and ask him to put even more gratitude in my heart. So happy Thanksgiving from our hearts to yours, and I hope that you have really fantastic weeks of gratitude. One of my favorite Thanksgiving memories is my son, Jericho, is our youngest. He loves mashed potatoes, and I don't generally make them a lot during the year. In fact, I hardly make anything that I make for Thanksgiving dinner during the year. It's called, you squander them from all that so that they just love it a lot more at Thanksgiving or something. I don't know what my philosophy behind that is, but I can remember him going around the table and talking about what we're grateful for, and I think he was even saying the prayer of Thanksgiving, before we ate, and the mashed potatoes were right next to him, and I usually make this monster bowl of mashed potatoes, to ensure leftovers, and so he picks it up before he even gets done praying, and he just looks at the potatoes, and he goes, "And Jesus, thank you for this bowl of love." So now we don't call them mashed potatoes anymore. We just call them, "Here's a bowl of love. Pass the bowl of love." So there's lots of good family memories. Well, we did start a series last week called Heroic Leadership. And Mike introduced us to the Jesuits, a 16th century company of priests, and how they used four principles to live by. And these principles are rooted in the notion that we're all leaders and that there are different kinds of, our whole lives are filled with leadership opportunities. And Mike talked about how, in fact, it all starts with just us leading ourselves well. And the application of these four principles that we like to think of as pillars hold up and support everything else that have really changed the world for the past 450 years. And so they work. And they're also biblical principles. And so our series, in a nutshell, is exploring what these 16th century priests might teach us, 21st century folks, about life and about leadership and about all the complex changing environments that we live in. And I've come to see these principles as like timeless truths that I think have a lot to offer. So last week, Mike talked about the first pillar being self-awareness. And today I'm gonna talk about the second pillar, which is the pillar of love. And the Jesuits' mission was to help souls, but it was somewhat sterile until love, the pillar of love as they adapted it, made it very personal. Love transformed their mission. And in fact, it called for how they were going to go about it. And so I want to just take a moment here, and we're going to try this simple little exercise. And I'm going to have you give you just a few seconds to do something. But I want you to imagine, if you will, God thinking about you. So for instance, when I say boss, you think mean or generous, right? Or when I say husband, you think lazy or sweet, right? Or when I say wife, you think of your favorite hot dish. Or when I say child, you think playful or naughty. So that's the idea. It's a very simple exercise. But what do you assume that God feels? What do you think comes to his mind when he thinks of you? Go. Now, a surprising number of people would say that the first thing that they assume that God feels when he thinks of them is disappointment. Or others, even a lot of people assume that God feels anger when he thinks of them. Most people are convinced that the thing that God thinks about most is their sin, and that somehow their sin is what first catches God's attention. And I want to challenge that this morning, because I think that's not true. And also I think the consequences of that view of God are enormous. And the answer to this question about how God has or sees us, it really has important implications, I think, on our spiritual journey. If you think for a moment about just how this following Jesus, this Christ following, shakes out, if you assume that God looks at you with disappointment or disgust or frustration or anger. And I think the main problem with that mistaken view of a God who is disappointed in us is that it leaves us having to make every effort to earn his approval. And we would never relax in his presence. Instead, we're going to be striving. We're going to be trying to perform as well as we possibly can. And it simply keeps us from surrendering to his love. So, you know, when you surrender to something, you start relaxing. You just let down your guard, because you have to feel safe before you can relax and before you can surrender. And that's really hard to do in God's presence if you feel like God is preoccupied with your shortcomings. And I'm not saying that he doesn't care about sin, because I think God does care about sin. But he definitely has a different response to us as sinners than I think we think we might think. I mean, we obviously have loads of really bad examples of what love purports to be. But what we want to talk about, and what I really want to just press into, is true love. So not like soap opera love, not puppy love, not a one-night stand that you might have sex and refer to as making love, not a t-shirt, I heart Duluth, not the last Hollywood picture that you watched that was a romantic comedy kind of love. I mean, even though there's all of those trivializing views of love in our Western culture, love is still the strongest, most life-changing force in the universe. It is. True love, God's love, stands. It never, never fails. And we want to read about that in 1 John 4. And so if you want to grab Bibles, you can. They're under the chairs, and we're going to read out of 1 John 4. But I'm going to pray before we read. Father, I really have enjoyed just meditating on your love this week. And God, I feel changed just from meditating on your love this week. And I ask that you would change us this morning with the truth of how deep your love for us is. And I ask that you put power on the truth and the word of God. God, would you even begin to undo some of us? Would you undo performance, perfectionism, striving? Would you deconstruct some of the way that we think about you and make it right? In Christ's name, amen. All right, I'm going to read 1 John 4. I'm going to start with verse 9 through 12, and then we're going to jump down to 17. But 1 John 4, 9 says this: "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then we jump down to verse 17. "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. God's love is true love, not all of the goofy pictures that purport to be love. And love is God's character. It's not this warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling that God feels about you and me. It is the character of God. It is who he is. And, you know, God's love, it's amazing. It's never compromised. It's never compromised by anger. In fact, when we're talking about God's love, the presence of anger does not mean the absence of love. God is slow to anger. He's rich in mercy, the Bible says. But think about, like, what a small God that we would have if his character was dependent on our behavior. Like, as if somehow the only way that he can really, really love us is if we don't do anything stupid to make him mad. That sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Responsible behavior, it does not increase the Father's love. Not any more than irresponsible behavior decreases the Father's love. God doesn't turn away from us in sinners in disgust. What happens is, in our sin, he moves toward us. Instead, he moves toward us, and he brings us this redemptive, his presence, which redeems us. And what he's calling for, what happens then is this surrender. Surrender to what? We talk a lot about surrender. What are we surrendering to? This amazing love. It's a surrender to God's love that he's asking for. It's a response. The surrender is a response to God's love. We see a really amazing picture of this kind of father, this unconditional love, in Luke 15. And I'm just going to summarize this story for you. And often I've heard it taught to highlight the behavior of the sons, the two sons. But if you read it and you focus on the father, you see a picture of a man who is extravagantly lavish with his love. This young son that he had, this youngest son, got very impatient waiting for his father to die. And he asked for his share of his inheritance. And his father was really sad, but he gave him his share of his inheritance. And then the son just left for a distant country where he just foolishly just squandered all of his inheritance away over a short period of time. And he ends up with this lowly job of just feeding pigs. And one day he's sitting among these pigs and he thought about home, and it suddenly struck him that his father's servants were probably living much better than he was, sitting with these pigs. And so he decides to go back home. And, you know, he had prepared his speech to ask his father's forgiveness, and he was going to offer to work as a servant because he pretty much knew that he didn't deserve any more than that. And his father sees him coming down the road, and he's immediately filled with joy. And he runs out to meet him, and he takes off his robe and his ring, and he puts it on this son when he comes down the road toward home. And then he tells his servants, kill the fattest calf, because we are going to throw this humongous welcome home celebration for this young son. And it's this amazing picture of the father's love. And then the older son, the older brother, he hears about this, and he starts to get furious. And he gets mad because he had stayed home. He had been really responsible. He was, like, working really hard. And he had never asked for any of his inheritance. And yet he never had a party thrown for him. He never really, he didn't see the same response. And so he gets very, very angry. And he refuses to come and celebrate at his father's table the return of the younger brother. And so the father goes to the older brother with much love and concern. He says, my faithful son, You have always been with me, and everything that I have is yours. But we must celebrate the return of your brother, because he was dead, and now he has come back to life. And he was lost, and now he is found. And this calls for a party. The power of this story reminds me that while I'm often confused about how the Father feels about me, far from focusing on my sins, God sees me coming, and he responds to, this is how he responds to me. He sees me through eyes of love and not performance. He sees you through eyes of love and not performance. And all of my fears about how God is going to respond to me in the middle of my sin, they just get washed away because I see the Father coming to running to me, to meet me right in the middle of you know, what I've done or what I haven't done. And clearly, I don't need to be afraid of returning to him, because there he is. And his love for me has nothing to do with my behavior. It's startling. You know, there's part of me and there's part of you that wants to earn the Father's love. And we've been taught to do that so much. The Father's love, though, this is powerful. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not the children's behavior. His love for me is not dependent on me being good, which is so comforting to me. If we really believed that God's love for us doesn't depend on our good performance, I think following Christ would be quite different. I think we could actually enjoy God more. I find that, you know, when I get off the treadmill of performing for his love and his acceptance and his approval, that I actually receive his love, even in the middle of my messy life, I start to enjoy God more. Love is God's character, and love is God's action toward us also. God gave his son Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. And unfortunately, while many of us have ideas in our head that God loves us, we often haven't experienced it in a real tangible way. And a different kind of relationship begins to develop when all of a sudden I realize that God is head over heels in love with me. That God simply is giddy about us. See, God loves us. He's able to love us even in the middle of our sin, and that's not normal to us. And he loves us like deeply and recklessly and extravagantly, just as we are. If we never change, it's still true. And God, he knows we're sinners. He knows about our next sin even before we do it. Does not surprise him, and it doesn't reduce in the slightest his love for us, which is hard for us to believe. Listen to this from this little gem of a book. It's really been challenging me over the past few weeks, and it's called The Gift of Being Yourself, and the author is David G. Benner. And he says, "The self that God persistently loves is not my prettied up pretend self, but my actual self, the real me. But master of delusion that I am, I have trouble penetrating my web of self-deceptions and knowing this real me. I continually confuse it with some ideal self that I wish I were." I mean, I think it's absolutely amazing thing that the self-sufficient God of the universe has allowed his heart to identify emotionally with us. It really is amazing. And Jesus, his son, comes to earth, and it's all to help us see what true love is. We look at Jesus and we see what true love really is. Jesus' life, his death, and then his resurrection, they all point toward the character of God. And for us, it's not just inviting Jesus into our life. It's not just showing up at church every week or keeping a bunch of Christian rules or laws. I'll tell you what I'll tell you what changes us. It's the experience of love that starts to undo you. That's where transformational change happens in your life. You cannot have an encounter with God's love without being changed by it. It changes you. And even as I said in my prayer, I've been meditating for a few weeks on this and studying it, and I'm being changed by meditating on God's love for me and for you. It changes you. Sure, I started out my spiritual journey, I think many of us do, we have these ideas about God, but it's way more about my belief in God. I believe God is love in my head. But it wasn't until I really started to experience his love and I started to really feel like deeply loved by God, like walk around feeling loved in a tangible way that it sort of like gets to the core of my identity, and I become confident of it. And that has become one of the most significant things in my spiritual growth. I've talked to many people whose, you know, parents or upbringing reflected a very conditional kind of love. You know, if they didn't achieve good grades, or if they got into trouble, or if they embarrassed, you know, their parents with some sin issues, they were treated with more disgust than with true unconditional love, probably even shamed. And in all of our humanness, I find this even as a parent, it's probably one of the hardest things for us to do is to reflect love that's not based on performance. And in our world, in our culture, in our world lives, you know, as children and then as teens and then even now as adults, The bottom line and the message that we have come to believe is that high performance yields the benefit of more love and more acceptance from others. And in a book called Surrender to Love by the same author, it's in a different book, same author, David Benner says this: regardless of what you've come to believe about God based on your own experience, the truth is that when God thinks of you, love swells in his heart and a smile comes to his face. God bursts with love for humans. He is far from being emotionally uninvolved with his creation. God's bias toward us is strong, persistent, and positive. The Christian God chooses to be known as love, and that love pervades every aspect of God's relationship with us. God takes pleasure in you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save, and he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Since God loves us, this passage that we just read down verse 11 says, we owe love to others. Now, you know, I felt a little conflict over the word as I first heard it. And as I started to pray through it and look in the original Greek, the word that's used here for ought is better translated owe rather than ought. So because we have this lavish love deposited on us first, then we're indebted to love others. We owe love to others. We don't think of it like that often, do we? Because we're so starved for it ourselves that we just suck it up, suck up whatever love comes our way. And we don't think of the fact that because I am experiencing this love, I owe love to others. That's a challenging thought. We're able to love because he loves us first. Verse 19. Do you understand the reason why you want a relationship with God himself is because you feel him drawing near to you? You feel him pursuing you? Like God is searching for you? Like he went first, and then what we do is a response to that. In verse 20, John says, if we claim to love God, yet hate our brother or sister, we are a liar. We must love others. I mean, what I think this is saying is that if you have a problem with another Christian, or you're spending energy disdaining believers for bad politics or bad theology or whatever, or if you're refusing to be reconciled after a conflict, with others and holding on to anger and not choosing to forgive, you are going to feel a cloud over your life. And I think most of us have, you know that that's right, because you've felt that. Our relationship with God, this is fascinating, but it's so linked with, our relationship with God and others is so linked that you can't disturb one without disturbing the other. And everything that comes between us, it's anything like resentment or impatience or envy, it always makes it difficult for us to feel God's love and peace. Now, it's not because he pulls away. It's because the problem is on our end. It's because we know that we aren't loving others the way that God does or the way that he's loved us. John goes on to say, whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So, in other words, whatever we're doing in our relationship with people is the best barometer for what's honestly going on in our relationship with God. Now, I think we probably have some deception going on in this area of our life, but here's why. You cannot, like, cut yourself in half. You have one heart. You can't cut your heart in half and say, well, with this half, I'm going to love God, but I'm not going to love people. Or, you know, if you're presently having a difficult time loving certain people, then you certainly are not loving God, because you have one heart, and it's together. It's one person. And so I think probably we have some work to do here, just to understand, if you have a hard time trusting people, then you're having a hard time trusting God. You know, whatever you put in the blank, it's true. The people and the way your relations are with others is a barometer for what's going on with Jesus. We believe that the Vineyard community should be really well known for love. The gospel comes through the community. Like, God's love is, it comes to this full expression through us, through the church. The church is the reflection of who God is. And the first sign of God's love is that the community shows up, that the community is established. I mean, if you don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 says you can be operating in all different kinds of gifts, but if you don't love people, then you have nothing. And the evidence that gospel is really true is that the community of God is here. That's what makes it true. The way we know that this is God's community is that there's real love for other people. John 13:35 says, your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So in other words, this is how we make an invisible God seen to the world today. See, the world's going to know that there's something radically unique about Jesus when they see his people loving each other in what is probably utterly unexpected. Because that doesn't happen. I mean, you know how, you know, if somebody does something loving in front of you on a day-to-day basis, if you're at the bank or at Walmart or wherever you are, at the gas station, if people act lovingly, everybody's like, well, what's going on? You know, it's like catches your attention because it's not normal, right? It's a bit like alarming. Even when it comes out of me, I'm a little bit, what's going on? I'm loving someone. That's not normal, right? See, people gather together around things that we have in common. Like people, you know, this is very common in our culture. People of different ethnic backgrounds feel the most comfortable with people like themselves. People gather around common vocations. Lawyers like to be friends with lawyers. Doctors like to be friends with doctors. Teachers like to be friends with teachers. People, we have common interests, and so we go like each other's Facebook pages, right? And golfers are friends with golfers. Hunters are friends with hunters. People who like bull riding are friends with me because I like bull riding. But as Christians, we're not narrow in who we will be friends with. Christ followers are friends with everyone. God wants that. God wants us as believers to love everyone, even if we're different. In fact, especially when people are different from us. It's powerful. Love is that passion that just takes down barriers. It takes down barriers and it brings people together. You know what? Love makes everyone, especially a group of people, stronger, because it allows us to, you know, throw the doors open, embrace everyone, everyone regardless of creed or color or sin or social status or, any of your credentials, they don't matter. If you just love with God's love, because it breaks down barriers. If you're a father or a mother or a teacher, a coach, or you have coworkers, we all are in different kinds of relationships where we sometimes are managing other people. If you're a manager, like in a workplace or in the market somehow, how do you treat employees? Do you have a passion to see the people you manage, to see your team members excel and even run toward becoming who God wants them to be? I mean, that was a big wake-up call for me. I mean, as a parent, there came a day where I realized, wait a minute, I want my children to be who God wants them to be. And I don't always have that right. Listen to this quote out of Heroic Leadership. Ignatius Loyola exhorted Jesuit managers to govern with greater love than fear. The Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits as we refer to them, means to say a society of love and conformity of minds and not of severity and fear. The Jesuits were determined to enshrine love as a cornerstone of their company. They relentlessly urged their teams to a generous, wide-ranging vision of love. Love was the glue that unified the Jesuit company, a motivating force that energized their efforts. More profoundly, love was the lens through which individual Jesuits beheld the world around them, loving their superiors, their peers, their subordinates, their enemies, and those they served. People perform at their best when they're working for people who offer genuine support and an affection and a loving environment. Parents, children do their best in a safe, secure, loving environment. Teachers, students excel in that kind of environment. Coaches, your players will do the best and excel in loving and kind environment. I've heard coaches scream and yell and express nothing but anger at their team, and I'm thinking, okay, they're still losing. I don't think that's working, right? No matter what environment you're in, we're all in this. You know, this is for all of us. We are, always engaging people, but are we engaging people in a really positive, loving attitude? Because we all give our best when we feel valued and respected, like somebody cares for us. And deep in our hearts, we long for perfect love, but we get discouraged because we often don't experience true love from other people or even from God. And so then we try to be content, and we have this really pale, pale imitation of the love that God really wants for us to experience. And, so often in my life, the love that I'm trying to pass on to others is still stingy. And it's still, way too inconsistent. But the longer that I just learn to sit in God's presence, and I learn to receive, and I stop running, I stop hiding from his love, the more that I just let him love me, and I let myself experience God's love, then I start to know his love more deeply, and I find myself loving others better and better. But why do we stay so afraid of God's love? Why does it continue to be so hard for us to surrender to that perfect love, if that's what we're really surrendering to? What's the big deal? Fear. Fear stands in our way of experiencing God's love. I like how this passage addresses this, because I think of it maybe in a little different context than these verses have been used. We do not have to live in fear verse 18 says, there is no fear in God's love, in true love. Perfect love drives out fear. And here's why. You see, fear has to do with punishment. As a child, like my own experience, my earliest memories of life with God was frantically trying to escape God's punishment. Like, I went to Sunday school since I was really young, and you know, in Sunday school, we were taught about heaven and hell. And my sister was 7. She was 2 years older than me. And she used to like follow me around the house. And she used to tell me, Brenda, you better accept Jesus or you're going to go to hell. You know, and so one day I did what seemed reasonable to me at the age of 5. I asked Jesus into my heart. And then I spent the next 25 years trying to live a life that would somehow earn God's approval and love. Because that's what I was taught. But my motive was predominantly to avoid punishment. And I think I tried to believe, I think I knew that God was a God of love, but I didn't know that he was like waiting to be my friend, waiting to be my father, and that all he really was wanting for me was that I would surrender to his love. And I'll tell you something, when you start to surrender to God's love and he fills you up with his love, it's a lot easier to obey him because you're doing it not for performance. You're doing it because you love him so much that you want to obey him, and there's no performance about it. So understanding that, like how deeply God loves me, it's just taken away, like the fear of punishment and judgment. Fear has a lot of faces. It plagues us. We're afraid. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of being with people. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of success. You know, we're afraid of our emotions. We're afraid of our lack of emotions. We're afraid of rejection, but we're afraid of receiving love. It just goes on and on and on. There's just lots of psychoanalytical psychology about fear from all kinds of philosophers. I'm not hungry, and I really don't like falafels, so I don't know. And, you know, psychologists. But let's go back to the words of John, because in a single verse, 4:18, he summarizes, like, it all. The best understanding of fear ever developed. In fear, or in love, there can be no fear. But fear is driven out. Only by perfect love. Because to fear is to expect punishment. And anyone who is afraid is still imperfect in love or just hasn't experienced God's true love yet. And I don't know of any more succinct summary of the dynamics of fear. God's love is the antidote to fear. So why is it so hard for us to surrender to love? Because we're afraid. Like, this invitation of love is most dangerous precisely because it invites you to surrender. Love asks us to abandon, like, all of our defenses and fears and just simply surrender to it. And it's like asking us to go jump off a cliff or something. It's scary, and we're suddenly confronted with all of these what-if questions. Like, what if I surrender to this love of God and I get hurt? Or what if I abandon myself to this lover that you say God is and he fails me? Or what if I reveal myself and God rejects me? Or what if I'm overwhelmed by the strength of my own need for his love? Or what if I'm like overwhelmed by how deep God loves me and it crushes me and it makes me an emotional mess and I just cry all the time? Right? I mean, it's like somehow our caution, it binds us up. It makes us prefer something that's familiar. Like, we prefer our familiar fears to this potential danger of these unknown aspects of God's love. And the saddest of all of that is that fear just stops us from encountering perfect love. And that's the one thing that has the power to just potentially heal us of all of our fears. So it's a trap. The great distinctive of the love of God is there's no strings attached to it. God just loves humans. He just simply loves humans. And he created us for this love relationship with himself, and there's nothing that you can do or not do that changes how much he's going to keep pouring out that love on you. I think once we realize that, we won't be afraid. On the back of your program notes, you'll find some passages and suggestions that I put there for reflection. And if you struggle with just believing that God loves you, I would encourage you, and you want to experience more of God's love, in the weeks to come, just take those passages and just meditate on them and sit with God and ask him to pour that truth into your heart. We started out with a few seconds of, you know, what do we think comes to mind when God thinks of us? So I'm just going to end with this. For the next few seconds, just listen to God and ask him now to share with you what he really feels about you when you come to mind. Father, we need your love so desperately. Would you teach us how to receive? Not just believe, but receive it. Some of you have never come into a relationship with Jesus because of fear. Like you've been afraid that he's going to take away your uniqueness and make you some weird Christian. Or you think you have to clean yourself up first. Or you think there's just no way he could love me. You don't know what I've done. But maybe you realize today for the first time that he's different than you thought. And he loves you right now in ways that you've never known. And I want to encourage you. You can have a relationship that's meaningful and genuine with God. The God of the universe wants you in his life, and he wants to be in yours. And if you've been maybe prayed a prayer years ago and you've been performing for God or others' approval, it's time to get off the treadmill and just accept his free gift of true love and begin to experience it. And I'm going to pray this prayer, and you pray along with me. Father, man, I'm tired. Tired and worn out from this perfectionism, performance. I didn't get how deep and wide and perfect your love was. You come into my life. I surrender to your love. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, so that I can walk forgiven, in grace, in love forever with you. Come into my life. If you prayed that, there's a gift we want to give you, and so all you have to do is just come up to one of the sides of the stage. There are people there praying, and they would love to give you a little packet with a Bible, and you could start to read about God's love there. Why don't you guys stand up with me, if you will? Father, many of us are caught up in the trap of performing just to gain your approval, and we need freedom today. It's like a prison to be caught up in this trap of performance and perfectionism. So, Father, would you just come Would you begin to set us free from that today? And God is inviting you to bring all of your broken and lame and fearful parts of yourself, the unlovely parts, the parts you're most afraid of, into his presence. He wants to remove shame and guilt. God, would you come and would you just begin to pour love into us, like right in the middle of our messy life? We need you. We need your love. Every week we just pray for what God's up to in our lives. We never come in and go out without just praying for each other. That's normal. It's a way of loving one another. And we have folks that would love to pray for you. And if you could come now, if you're on the prayer team, what we'd love to do is just have you come up during the next couple worship songs. There's plenty of time just for us to actually pay attention to and respond to what God is doing today. It makes a big difference in our lives when we let people pray for us and pray with someone. And the Bible's very clear about that. And so we would encourage that whatever your need is, if you just want to experience more of God's love and you're going to start reading these passages, I would give prayer about that and ask God to open your eyes and help you see what's true. And some of it's just, yeah, I've been performing. In fact, people have put so many expectations on me, I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't know who I'm trying to please, but I just want to please God. Let us pray for that today as well. Thank you, guys. God bless you, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving week.